Luke chapter 3, from verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all: he locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Then Luke records the genealogy of Jesus back to the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So far in Luke's gospel, we've read of Jesus' miraculous conception announced in advance to Mary by the angel Gabriel. We've read of Jesus' birth celebrated by a whole choir of angels in a field with shepherds. We've read of Jesus' presentation in the temple and the praises and thanksgiving of Simeon and Anna. And last week we read of the trip to Jerusalem for the Passover festival when the 12-year-old Jesus amazed those who listened to him speak. Well, it's now 18 years later. The anticipation's been building. Finally, at the age of 30, Jesus begins his ministry and we meet Jesus the man. Ahead of him comes John the Baptist, just as his father Zechariah had prophesied at his birth. And his message is to get ready for the coming king. That's our first heading: get ready for the coming king. Please look down again at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Well, this long list of dignitaries with which this chapter begins gives it a kind of ceremonious feel. It's a bit like a fanfare or a drum roll announcing a grand opening. It suggests that the first two chapters have been introductory. The main story is about to begin. Now, the date is somewhere in the latter half of AD 28 or the opening 6 months of AD 29. And that means it's been more than 400 years since God sent the last prophet to Israel. But now John enters the scene. And we're told that he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's appearance in the wilderness calling Israel to repentance is understood by Luke to fulfill the words of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, which he repeats in verses 4 to 6. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Well, it's a picture. When a ruler visited a city, the people were required to get ready for his visit. Well, that would involve repairing the road of approach, leveling out any obstacles that might be in the way. And similar things happen today, I suppose, ahead of the visit of the Queen or the President of America. Well, Isaiah took that a step further and spoke of a radical transformation of the entire geographical landscape that would happen in preparation for the coming of the Lord. Valleys would be filled in, mountains made low, crooked roads made straight, and so on. Well, it's picture language. And by finding its fulfillment in John's ministry, Luke's pointing to the true obstacle in the way of the coming of salvation. It isn't valleys or mountains or crooked roads that need to be made ready, but the human heart. To receive Jesus and the salvation he brings, our hearts need to be open to him. And that means repentance. Repentance involves turning the focus of our lives away from ourselves and back to God. It's to put God back in the driving seat of our lives. It's to admit that we were wrong to live life our own way and to say that we want to start living God's way. But John warns, however, against superficial repentance. Verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Repentance involves a recognition that the present course of our lives is leading to wrath and destruction. We are all heading towards God's judgment. Well, some of John's hearers might assume that they were okay with God because they were descendants of Abraham. Now, we might think that we're okay with God because we were raised in a Christian family, or went to a Christian school, or grew up in a Christian country. But John says ancestry isn't enough. No one has an inherent right to salvation. Repentance involves the recognition that I need a new start with God, no matter who I am. It means turning back to God personally, expressing genuine sorrow for living life my way rather than his way, and asking his forgiveness. And that desire for a fresh start with God, expressed in repentance, is validated by the fruit it produces. If you see a tree with apples on its branches, then you know it's an apple tree. If it's got pears on its branches, then it's a pear tree. You don't need to have gone to agricultural college to work that out. Even I can work that out. It's obvious. And John says, it's the same with repentance. The evidence of a repentant heart is a changed life and the fruit it bears. If there's no fruit, then there's no repentance. And John gives examples of what appropriate fruit looks like. Verse 10. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The fruit of repentance is changed behavior. If we have redirected our lives towards God, then we will show that in our actions, and especially in the way we treat others. Lives that are directed towards God will also be directed towards others. We'll share with those in need and be generous and treat people justly and so on. That's the sign that someone has genuinely turned back to God. So John the Baptist calls the people to get ready for the coming king by turning their lives back to God and bearing the fruit of repentance. And secondly, he tells them that when this king comes, he will come with power. That's our second heading. He will come with power. Verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. It's been over 400 years since a prophet's voice has been heard in Israel. And as John preaches, the people start asking themselves whether he might be even more than a prophet. Might he even be the promised Messiah for whom they'd been waiting so expectantly? We can imagine the excitement and the anticipation that was beginning to grow. But John dismisses that thought in an instant. And he does so by comparing his baptism with the baptism of the one coming after him, whose way he is preparing. Now, I baptize you with water, he says. Now, water is just a natural element. We turn a tap and it runs out of the tap into our sink or the bath. John could point to the River Jordan where he baptized. It was just a natural feature of the landscape. And his baptism was simply outward and symbolic. The water he baptized with didn't purify the heart. It merely washed the skin. It was merely a sign of a person's desire to have a new start with God through the forgiveness of their sins. But, John says, I'm just the warm-up act. There's one coming after me who's far more powerful than me. In fact, he is so much greater than me that I'm not even worthy to serve him by removing his footwear. And the fact that this person is far greater than John is reflected in the fact that his baptism is far greater. Now, this person's baptism is not merely with a natural element. It's not with water, but with what? With a person. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit, and metaphorically with fire. The Holy Spirit is never described in the Bible as an it, but as he. The Holy Spirit is not a force, not even a supernatural force, but a person. When we come to Jesus in repentance and faith, he brings God himself into our lives. Now, of course, the Bible says that when we come to Jesus in repentance and faith, it's evidence that God has already been at work in our lives, turning our hearts back to him. But when we do so, he comes and takes up residence in our hearts by his Spirit. That's what Jesus baptizes us with. He brings us into fellowship with God himself through the person of the Holy Spirit. And God comes to us with power. He gives us new life and assurance that our sins are forgiven. He gives us a new peace that comes from knowing that we are welcomed and loved as God's children. And he transforms our lives as he sets about changing us from the inside out. His presence is like a refiner's fire, burning away the dross and cleansing us of all that's harmful and evil and destructive. But Jesus' baptism will have a further effect. It will cause division between those who repent and those who don't. John illustrates what he means with a picture drawn from everyday life that his hearers would have been familiar with. It's a picture from farming. Just as a farmer clears his threshing floor with a fork, gathering his wheat into his barn and burning the chaff. Well, in the same way, Jesus will separate the repentant from the unrepentant. Now, on the basis of people's response to the call to repent, Jesus will gather some to himself in heaven, whilst others will experience only the fire of his judgment. So the verses that follow contain a warning. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now, the call to repentance won't be received by everyone. Now, Herod's response is the typical response of the unrepentant sinner. He won't receive the call to repentance. Rather, he strikes out and silences the voice that's calling him back to God. He won't listen. And he adds his treatment of John to all the other evil things he had done. You and I cannot avoid Jesus forever. We may refuse to turn to him today, but one day we will all encounter him at the final judgment. On that day, he will complete the work of sorting the wheat from the chaff. He will divide all people into one of two groups in accordance with how we've responded to the call to repent. And our eternal destinies will be sealed. So these verses are telling us that the coming of Jesus is no small matter. And they're inviting us to come to Jesus today by turning from our sin and aligning ourselves with him. And if we will do that, then he will give us the new start with God that we all need. So finally, he will bring about a new start, our final heading. He'll bring about a new start. Please look down at verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Well, John has spoken of the greater one to come, and now finally he arrives. This is what we've been waiting for. As people come to John to be baptized, Jesus joins them. And surprisingly, he too is baptized. He had no need of repentance because he had never sinned. But he comes alongside men and women who are in need of repentance, who recognize that they are not right with God. Now he associates with them and takes up their cause. And then a voice comes from heaven declaring that this one, unlike the rest, is right with God. This one who stands with repentant sinners is God's Son, whom God loves and delights in. Well, those words recall Psalm 2 that we read at the beginning of the service, in which God addresses his king and promises to give him the nations as his inheritance. They also recall God's words to the suffering servant who will bear the sins of his people and bring healing. Jesus is God's king and servant. He has come to do his Father's work and to bring the forgiveness that sinners so desperately need. And the Holy Spirit descends on him, empowering him for his mission. Well, this is getting exciting. We might wonder then why Luke chooses this point at which to introduce a genealogy, which we might find decidedly unexciting. Verse 23, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And then it goes back through the generations, all the way to Adam. But notice how Adam is described. Having just reported God's words at the River Jordan, declaring Jesus to be his son, Luke takes us all the way back to Adam, whom he also describes as what do you see? As the Son of God. This rather long genealogy, full of names that we find difficult to pronounce, links together two men, neither of whom has a biological father, both of whom are sons of God. And Luke intends us to draw a comparison between them. Adam was the first man to be created. He was made in the image of God and lived in the Garden of Eden, where he enjoyed intimate fellowship with God. But as we remember Eden, we can't help but remember the fall. Now, Adam rebelled against God, disobeying his command, and was expelled from the garden as a consequence. The fellowship he enjoyed with God was lost because of sin, both by him and by all the generations that came after him. But it was not lost forever, because now the Son of God has come. Unlike Adam and all who have lived since, this Son is perfectly pleasing to God. And he has come to stand in the place of repentant sinners, to pay the punishment for sin, and to recover what was lost. Well, this is exciting after all. Jesus has come to bring about a fresh start with God, a new beginning. He's come to restore the intimate fellowship with God that Adam lost. This is good news. And the way to receive it is through repentance and faith. So the question then for us is whether you and I want the new start with God that Jesus brings. Have we understood our need of it? Have we grasped what's at stake if we don't receive it? And if so, have we truly repented and opened our hearts to him? That's what John calls us to do as we prepare to meet him in the rest of the gospel as our King and our Saviour. Let's pray. Loving Father, please prepare our hearts to meet with your Son, Jesus Christ, in the pages of your word, the Bible. Please turn us back to you in repentance and faith, so that we might receive and delight in the salvation that is found only in him. In his name we pray. Amen.